After two former military men at the helm of the Bureau of Customs, it seems as though that the problem of corruption and recently the issue of drugs passing through this agency is beyond control. And that is why the president because of the frustration and the desperate situation he was seeing, or he saw, he pronounced recently that he was putting the agency under military control. And of course, this issue would get reaction no less than from at least two senators. One was bringing on the issue of constitutionality of this decision. We don't know if this will push through, but the issue is it constitutional for the president to make this move? And another was issuing a question of perhaps this was abusing or making use of the military not in its proper way. And whether right or wrong, I don't know the real reason behind it, because I am not an expert in the Constitution. I don't presume to judge, but we will know for a fact in the days to come. Is it within the bounds of its authority in the first place? So here, because of the desperate condition as the president sees the Bureau, he has made to act using the military or making the military a part of the operations of the Bureau of Customs. And so we ask, if this is the situation in government, how should we act in matters of church concern, especially if we are having issues or perhaps problem regarding the propagation of the gospel? If it seems that the gospel is not getting ground, especially with regards to the saving of lost souls. And this is the issue that we would be tackling at this time, in this very hour of our study. And let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Our message will come from verses 1 and 2, but we will start our reading from chapters 9, verse 30, and end in 10 and verse 4. 9, 30 up to 10 and verse 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." 10 verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we are quite familiar with the context of these verses, for our pastor recently had a series on the Megenoito passages, and it was mentioned to us several times. But here, Paul responds to the erroneous assumption that the promise of God has failed and that the Jews as a whole have not believed on Jesus. This is what he is responding. And if we look into chapter 9, specifically from the earlier verses that we read, from verses 6 to 29, Paul was expounding on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he was answering the question, why anybody is saved? If anyone is saved, he says, it is only by the electing grace of God. And from the verses that we have read, chapter 9, verses 30 and following, Israel is proud pursuing righteousness in a wrong way. And he answers the question, why anybody is lost? And here it is not of God. It is not because of God. It is one's responsibility, as Paul asserts. And so God's promise has not failed, as people might presume, for it is the Jews' own fault in not believing. It is not God's, definitely. And the reason people do not believe is that they are trying to earn salvation by their own good works. This is what we have read. And they were proud of their efforts. They refused to receive salvation as a free gift of God. And this definitely grieved Paul considerably, as what we have read. It caused him to respond in deep anguish for his fellow countrymen, for the very condition of their soul. And that is why my message this afternoon is like this. Christians ought to sincerely desire the salvation of the lost in dependence upon the sovereign God. Christians ought to sincerely desire the salvation of the lost in dependence upon the sovereign God. Dapat ninanais ng isang Kristiyano ang kaligtasan ng mga makasalanan nang may pagtitiwala sa soberanong pagpapasya ng ating Diyos. And Paul's attitude and response should call upon us individually and even as a church to serious personal reflection and examination. We all know that we have loved ones whom we are praying for. We have relatives and friends and even visitors that we invite so that they may hear the gospel. And we are perhaps in this situation or predicament, as Paul is telling us. And present evangelicalism is engrossed with various man-centered approaches and methodologies to reach the lost, which are not anchored definitely on scriptural truth as directed by the apostolic teachings. And now here, Paul brings us back to the fundamental truth that God is sovereignly in control, not only in creation, but more so in the salvation of the lost. And so, if we are to be as instruments in accomplishing God's plan for the salvation of His elect, we should employ God-ordained means and methodology, and that we entrust upon God to bless the labor of our hands for His glory. This is what Paul is telling us. This is what Paul is reminding us. And so, zeal for the lost, by Paul's estimation, should be characterized by two things. Or this is what we call God's means of grace or provision for the lost and for His people. Firstly, it should be characterized by dependence upon the mercy of God. And secondly, it should be characterized by the primacy of biblical knowledge. Let us consider the first character, dependence upon the mercy of God. In verse 1, we are told of Paul's earnest desire. And the word desire here suggests good pleasure or delight. And what Paul is actually saying here is that it is his greatest desire and delight to see the salvation of his countrymen. If there will be one thing that he would be joyful and grateful to God, it would be the salvation of his own people, the Jews that he seeks to reach for the gospel. And if we are quite careful in our reading of this part of scriptures from 9 to 11, Paul expresses his sorrow time and again. In chapter 9, verse 2, he expresses great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He has expressed this early on. And in fact, in verse 3, he wished to be accursed and to be cut off. But of course, we all know that this is just a hypothetical wish. And it expresses the pastoral heart of this man of God. He desires as a pastor to reach out for the souls of his own people, which are still repeatedly denying or turning away from the truth of the living God. And so, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Has God rejected his people and he says, by no means. So he is pleading before God for his people. And the natural response of Paul in his mind is first and foremost to pray. And that is why after he mentions his desire, he prays before God. And perhaps this is because he was teaching in the earlier verses in Romans 9 and verses 15 and 16, expounding on the sovereignty of God in saving Jews and Gentiles. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation does not rest on man, but entirely upon the sovereign choice of God. And so, though Paul, we all know, was a gifted man, in fact, he was well taught in scriptures, he did not trust in his own ability and knowledge as the cause or even the confidence that would bring his fellow Jews to saving faith. He did not trust in whatever he learned, whatever he can possibly, whatever knowledge that he has gained in the study of scriptures, but rather rightly understood God's sovereign and electing grace. And so his prayer reminds us that even our own prayer or our prayer is the acknowledgement and dependence upon the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his saving plan for the elect. Our prayer is the acknowledgement and dependence upon the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his saving plan for the elect. We all know that apart from you, I cannot do anything. We cannot do anything apart from the power or the sovereign will of God, which he does in saving the elect. And when we understand salvation, we should understand it as the work of the triune God. It is the plan of the Father, mediated by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. But as we proclaim this truth and this principle, we see or we hear objections immediately. Because people will say, if God is sovereign, why pray? Or, what good is my prayer if failure to believe is man's fault anyway? These are the very questions that Paul was addressing in the earlier verses in chapter 9. If God is sovereign, what good is my prayer? On the other hand, we plead to God because these arguments are the arguments of man's own logic. These arguments are based on man's logical understanding of things and they are baseless. And that is why we need to plead for God, for our hope is upon the mercy of God, which he sovereignly bestows upon those whom he seeks to grant mercy. In other words, this is entirely the prerogative of our God. It is not of anything that we do. It is because God is sovereign in his choice. This is what John Murray says with regards to this issue. And I quote, "We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interest of man." In other words, because we do not know the mind of God, it is for God's people to pray to him so that in his goodness and mercy, he will save sinners. In fact, this is God's desire, that he accomplishes his purpose through the prayer of his own people. And so, not to pray is to despair and abandon our duty. This is what John Murray is telling us. So our attitude should not be governed by the secret counsel of God. We should not pry into what God has not revealed to each and every one of us. Rather, because God is sovereign, It is an encouragement for us to pray to Him, because it is only by His mercy and grace that He seeks to accomplish His purpose, not for our own good, but entirely for His glory. And this should remind us of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer He tells us in the earlier verses before He, this is a pattern for us on how to pray. And it tells us that we should not pray like the hypocrites, but rather we should pray as. It was stated in the Lord's Prayer. It tells us to pray for our daily needs. We have to depend upon God for our daily sustenance. And this is the basic things that we need. And yet, we are told to pray even for these basic needs. And of course, part of our prayer is to pray for God's kingdom to come and that His will be done. And this reminds us that part of God's will and the coming of God's kingdom is the gathering of God's elect to His church, the salvation of the lost. And this is what He is telling us to pray. We are to depend upon God for His mercy, for our needs, for the salvation of the lost. We should not be independent as God's people. And it is because of God that He accomplishes, or through God's mercy and grace that He accomplishes and purpose. And because God, or because salvation is of God, God's sovereign grace undermines human pride and thoughts of self-sufficiency. And diligence, or rather self-sufficiency, as we face our complete dependence upon Him. We are what we are because of Him. It is because of God's working in us that we are, or we have become His children. And that is why we have to deny systems, human methodologies, which are being employed in churches to ensure the salvation of the lost. But rather for us, it should demand for us consistency and diligence on our part in pleading for God's mercy. We have to consistently plead for God's mercy, as what Paul is showing us. And another thing it gives us is that we can find comfort. Because salvation is of God, we can find comfort. For our efforts are not in vain. If we pray, if we labor faithfully, then we can be assured that as God works in their hearts, our labors are not in vain. And what if we miss out or fail to do the manner or system correctly? What if it is a system-based method of bringing people to saving grace and mercy? If we fail, then we will be in great problem. Or salvation is lost or is forfeited. But we all know that this is not the case, because God is sovereignly in control. Because He works, He is not limited by any restriction, even by our weaknesses and our frailty. In my former work, we implemented a program, especially myself, what we call the Mystery Shopper. And of course, the goal of this program is to ensure that basic practices and systems are being implemented in the various branches that we have. And so, I employ a person who would pretend to be a shopper in all our branches. And what he or she will do is to ensure that the criteria or the systems and procedures that we wish to be implemented in our branches would be, we would see clearly followed. Because if these programs or systems are clearly implemented, our hope is that our operations would be efficient, and therefore it would mean the success of our operations. But this is not necessarily so many times, because of various reasons, because of various failure of people to follow and obey things. But in the salvation of the lost, we trust in God. It is not because of what we have done, we can do, or the failure of our failure as human beings in bringing the gospel that would guarantee the salvation of the lost. It is not because of our own effort. It is because God sovereignly chooses that we can be assured that salvation will be guaranteed as His word is faithfully proclaimed. And so, the challenge for us is to seriously examine and reflect on the consistency and fervency of your personal prayer life. This should lead us to examine the fervency and the consistency of our prayer life individually and more so as the church. This is one thing I heard. The spiritual barometer of the church is found in the attendance of prayer meetings. If you would like to look how a church is doing spiritually, one theologian said, look into the prayer meeting attendance and you will see how spiritually strong and vibrant the church is. And I hope it should not be judged that way, though I wish we as a church is spiritually vibrant in all aspects. And this is what we see in the attitude of Paul. We note that in the beginning of his many letters or epistles to the various churches, we see Paul's life expressed. His life was immersed in prayer, and this is what we hear or see in the various letters. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, he mentions, I give thanks to God always. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, not to cease to give thanks for you, seeking God's wisdom for them. In Colossians 1 verse 3 and following, he mentions that in thanksgiving and strengthened and increasing in knowledge, it speaks of the very life of Paul. For him, he prayed daily for these churches that he ministered to. His life was soaked and immersed in prayer because he desired for these people to be guided by the truth of scriptures, to be spiritually vibrant churches for the glory of God. And this is what we are told we ought to pray for. We need to pray for daily bread, as Matthew 6:11 tells us. We need to pray for those who persecute us, as Matthew 5 verse 44 tells us. And we need to even pray for peace, for national prosperity, wisdom, and righteousness on the part of those who rule over us, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2. And also we are told in Matthew 16 and verse 26 that whatever peace or measure of prosperity we have, it will be of no value if we fail to receive God's salvation. It tells us that what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And this is the most important thing that we need to pray for our very children who are still outside the realm of grace. Our loved ones, we plead to God because we know that whatever they accomplish in life is useless apart from them knowing and having that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why right understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty will lead us to pray. I hope, therefore I pray. And the Bible speaks of both truth. The Bible tells us that we have a duty to pray. And the Bible also teaches us of the doctrine of the sovereign work of God in salvation. And that is why we have no excuse not to storm God's mercy seat. As one commentator says, understanding the doctrine of God's sovereignty should not issue in paralysis. Meaning, because you know the doctrine, you will not be able to move, or you don't need to do anything, for this will lead to fatalism, not doing anything. And that's why we need to remember that all of us were once visitors in a local church, and that when we were visitors, the church when we first attended, if it is an evangelical church, somebody or men and women from those churches prayed for our salvation. This is what we went through. This is our experience. If you would look back in the past, people prayed. And this is what we do when we gather for prayer as a church. We pray for our visitors. We name them. We put their names so that we can pray for them fervently, earnestly, for it is the desire of our church that God, in His mercy, will bring them to the conviction of the gospel. And oftentimes, the source of the weakness of God's people is our lack of discipline, our failure to do that strenuous effort. This is not an easy thing. We do believe in this. It is not easy to pray, but it would require diligence and effort on our part. And our duty as individual believers is to discipline ourselves. And that is why when I come to talk with some young people or some friends, even Christian, most and Christian friends, the first thing I ask them in counseling is to understand, how is your prayer life and meditation? Because if you are not doing the very basic duty and responsibility you have, or you are commanded by the Word of God, then no wonder it shows in the way you live your life. The vigor and vitality of your life is not seen because you do not immerse yourself in the study of the Word and in praying, in communing with your great Savior, if you profess to be a Christian. And that is why, as what we have discussed, it should remind us this morning, it should remind us that we need to model, as the first generation members of this church, we need to model to our next generation to develop our prayer life seriously, even family prayer life at that. We need to pray for the family. We need to pray for our relatives. We need to pray for our church, our visitors, our country, our leaders, our ministries, and so on and so forth. Because this is what Paul tells in his letter to the Philippian church, or rather Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We have to pray without ceasing. We should never forego our prayer because this is our duty. This is our hope. Rest upon God Himself. For He has promised to guide and lead His people and to act upon the prayers of His people. And this, according to many theologians, is the difference between the former men of the faith, our forefathers of the faith, and our present generation. It is not because we have less knowledge. In fact, we have more knowledge. We have more access to information, to various preaching and teaching, because we have the internet, we have books in abundance, publications available to us. But the problem why churches in our time are weak, are seemingly helpless, is because they lack in prayer. And this is what was observed, because during the former times, they labored in the prayers for hours in a day, for they see that if they need to labor for God's kingdom, they need the strength, they need the grace and mercy of God so that they will stand in the midst of persecution and difficulty to serve the purpose of their triune God. And it reminds me, in the way we pray, we are all familiar. We are in the fast food business. When you go to these stores, you will be asked to go or dine in. And it seems as though that some of our prayers are not what we might call as dine in, to go, because of the busy schedules, because we feel ourselves that we need to travel quickly as fast as we can. We pray as we travel, as we go along. And many times, this is not helpful. It is just to appease our consciences to say that we have prayed, because we have not labored faithfully in our prayer closet And another thing, our forebears did not succumb to destructions and to misplaced priorities. Many people now, most especially the young people, can labor for hours in their leisure. And they can do whatever they want to do for many hours. But the problem is when they are told to pray, or when they approach God in their prayer closet, it seems as though that they are impatient. The feeling is like that they are being tortured because they have to go through the hard labor of praying before God. But let me remind each one of us, even myself, when we pray, we bring to our God the eternal benefits that are due for God's glory and not temporal benefits that we get when we go to our leisure, when we go to our busy schedules. And this is why we need to be reminded time and again of this truth, of these principles, because we are quick to forget. We are quick to forget what Scripture tells us and reminds us to do. And I am reminded of a story of one named George Mueller. Many of us are quite familiar with his name. He founded the faith orphanages in London. And he kept notes of his prayer. It is said that he prayed for two people for 60 years. And towards the end of his life, before his friend's conversion, he was asked, "Why have you been praying for them for such a long time?" And his quick answer was, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" 60 years of praying. Imagine, we cannot even bear a 30-minute time of prayer. And this is a marked difference. Our praying is a marked departure from the intensity of this man of old. And that is why they were faithfully, or they were used by God for God's kingdom, because they labored for his in prayer. And some might say, "Oh, this is just," or what he was doing was just the power of positive thinking, as others would understand this. No, this is not the case. The reason why he was able to endure by the grace of God to pray for 60 years is because of his sheer faith in God. It was because of the faith he had in the God who accomplishes his purpose, of the God who can save the lost. And true enough, one was saved before he died, and another was saved, or the other one was saved shortly after his death. And this is the testimony of our forebears. And yet, we seem to forget this truth and this testimony of them. And let this be a reminder for us in our generation, because truly, we are weak. Many times we are impatient, and we forget that we have a duty to pray for the lost. But also, zeal for the lost is characterized by the primacy of biblical knowledge. This is what we see in verse 2. Paul says, "But I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And Paul here is speaking out of experience. He was speaking of the Jewish zeal and sincerity because they were zealous in their faith. They observed the various feasts, the various traditions, because this is what they believe on. And Paul was speaking, speaking of experience, for he was himself a zealous Jew. He strictly observed the religious requirements prior to his conversion. In fact, we know that he was the chief persecutor of the early church, for he was a member of the Pharisees, the strictest of all Jewish sect. And the reason he tells us why he persecuted the church was because of his ignorance of the word. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Though formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. This was why he persecuted the church. He was ignorant of the truth of scriptures. He did not know this truth that we have now, or he did not acknowledge this truth for himself. And according to Paul, in his analysis of the Jewish experience, they were specifically in the same nature of what he went through. Israel's zeal was the greatest barrier. It was the paradox. They refused submission to God, satisfaction based on the imagined success of meeting the demands of the Mosaic law. Not by faith, as we are told, but they sought to obtain their salvation by works. According to Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of God by faith in Christ. So what do we learn from here? True biblical knowledge or doctrine is the foundation of a saving and a growing faith. The Jews' zeal was not grounded on the proper knowledge. And the proper knowledge mentioned here is the doctrine of the righteousness of God, which should be in faith in Christ. And we are slow to understand rather the difference between human righteousness and God's righteousness. And this is what Paul said. He was ignorant from the very start. And interestingly, in Romans, righteousness is mentioned in at least 33 times. And for the Jew, or for the Hebrew, the idea of righteousness is first and foremost a legal standing. It is one standing before God. And that is why they pursued these things. God's righteousness, as the Bible tells us, is His very nature. He is righteous as He is holy and just. This is associated with the holiness of God. This sets Him apart from His creation because God is holy. It is His very attribute. That's why He is righteous. He is also just. On the other hand, human righteousness is merely a social quality. It is achieved by avoidance of gross forms of sin and accumulation of certain good deeds, or in other words, what others call righteousness as an ethical virtue, which enables us, by the way, to live peaceably with each other in a certain way. That's why we can live peaceably with each other, because we see in people a certain degree of righteousness or human righteousness because of the good in them and their desire not to do sinful acts. And that's why we can live peaceably with each other. But what I'm saying is not that but let me clarify that I am not saying that it is wrong to desire to do good deeds and refrain from such gross sins. Rather, it is the lifting up of oneself as an addition to the true and divine righteousness that God requires of us if we are to be saved and have fellowship with Him. In other words, it is the works mentality in claiming God's righteousness. This is what we should not be pursuing. This was what the Jews or the Hebrews during their time were pursuing. As Christians, our duty is to mortify our remaining sin, the remaining issues of our depravity. And good deeds will inevitably result because of God's righteous work in us as His people. It will follow. The good deeds will follow because of God's working in us, because of the gospel, because of God's command for us through the outworking of His grace in our life. The Jews sought human righteousness and not divine righteousness that can only be obtained from God Himself as a free gift. This is what Paul was writing in the early chapters of Romans when he was communicating that proper knowledge of the gospel. This is what we see in the doctrines that he was propounding upon in chapters 1 to 4. And so that's why the gospel is what we need. The gospel is that salvation, though sovereign, is founded upon the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. It is the substitutionary death on the cross of Christ for His elect. And in fact, we will be remembering what Christ did on the cross tonight when we remember the Lord's Supper, the commemoration, the memorial, the thanksgiving, because God in His wisdom, in His divine love, sent forth His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for His people, so that through His death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are sinners, we who are His elect, will be reconciled to the God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, once again, I would like to appeal, if there is anyone still outside of the grace of God in our midst, you have to come to grips with the gospel. You have to draw near to our God, because you cannot attain the righteousness of God by your own self, by your own merits, not by attending church services regularly, not by doing good, but it is only by the grace and mercy of God accomplished in that lonely cross through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why zeal or sincerity is good in itself, but must not be the basis of our acceptability before God. It must only be by the means ordained by God. It is only by God's working in the hearts of sinful men. Now, we all know that fire is good, fire is beneficial if controlled. By fire, we can cook our food. We can heat up for those cold areas. They need to go to the fire places to heat up their bodies because of the cold weather or climate. Fire brings combustion, which brings power, which runs engines. And this is necessary. But if uncontrolled, it becomes disastrous. It kills. It destroys property. It destroys forests. And it destroys life. And this is the same thing with zeal. Zeal should not be on top of the situation. Zeal must be controlled. Because zeal, which will not be controlled, will bring harmful effects. In fact, most of the cults, what we see in cults, are zealous men and women. For they are not grounded in the truth. They only work out of zeal and passion without clearly understanding what they believe in. So the challenge for us is to let your knowledge translate to greater zeal for the church's mission and mandate. It should not be the other way around. It should not be based on zeal, but rather, because we have knowledge, if you are a believer, if you are a Reformed Christian for that matter, your knowledge should translate into greater zeal for the church's mission and mandate. Note that the word Paul used is a compound word for knowledge, which means knowledge, not just factual, but rather knowledge according to godliness or with understanding. This is not just plain and simple knowledge or factual knowledge. This is knowledge that should translate into understanding. Our knowledge ought to provoke zeal for God's work in life and pursuit of the church's mandate in proclaiming the gospel. This is the teaching of the Word of God. This is what we are told. And the teaching of the Word of God is the primary task of the church. This is the primary mandate that we have as a church. And this is the only way for us to be able to communicate God's saving truth by proclaiming His Word through preaching and teaching. In other words, the Christian faith is a teaching faith based on the objective truth of the gospel as told to us in God's Word. Now, in Mark 1, during the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee, there is a portion there towards the latter part wherein, after leaving Peter's house early in the morning to pray after a healing ministry the previous day or the previous night, this Jesus went out to pray. And so the disciples, early in the morning, was looking for Him because there were lots of people gathered around hearing the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people gathered wanting to be healed. But when they were looking for Jesus and found Him, they asked Him, "Come on, there are lots of people looking for you. It's time for you to work." But in verse 38, He replied, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." This tells us clearly that the primary ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was not healing. The primary reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, for dying on the cross and His ministry, and also for and of course for His ministry, was to proclaim the gospel, was to teach them about the salvation that is for them. And that is why healing should not be the primary reason for the existence of the church. But unfortunately, sadly, we see in our time churches being drawn to healing crusades over the faithful proclamation of God's Word. They are more consumed with those healing ministries rather than faithfully preaching and teaching the truth of Scriptures so that souls may be won of the gospel. And this is what Jesus and the apostles and Paul himself were thinking. Why did they concentrate on teaching? Because Christianity must be according to right knowledge. And that proper teaching was necessary, a necessary first step in any individual conversion. It requires of us to be sensitive and objective as we share the gospel to others. When we share the gospel, we should not be irritated by the responses of people. We have to be understanding. We have to understand where they're coming from. We should not be emotional, but we must be sympathetic for the lost as we reach out to them for the gospel. And we should be wise in order to win souls. We should be zealous for the lost. But at times we need to ask the question, but how do we recognize proper and wrong zeal? Now, wrong zeal, I need to warn you, usually emphasizes on the doing rather than on the being. It is activity-centered rather than being changed or immersed by the Word of God for change in one's life and understanding of who Christ is. And so that's why right zeal should be founded on the truth of Scriptures. It should start with proper knowledge of the Word of God. And that is what we see in Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following, and Colossians 3, 16. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. This is what we need to understand. And again, it reminds me of another George in history, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. And because of his zeal for the gospel during his time, what he saw in the church was that the people in charge or the people preaching and ministering the Word of God were not that vigorous, were not that consistent and faithful in the preaching and teaching of the Word. They were not actively pursuing not only true teaching, but also it was not seen in their lives. So what he saw, instead of being taught by the Word, what he thought was that he took away the very foundations of Scriptures and started to proclaim or teach that let the Holy Spirit move any one of us as we gather and let Him lead the worship of God's people if anyone is moved by the Holy Spirit. Because he believed that it was when the Holy Spirit moved a person, he will speak out of the abundance of his heart and teach his people when they gather. Instead of an ordered church based on the truth of Scriptures, he took away the principles of the Word of God, and there he went wrong. Zeal not founded on the truth of Scriptures will bring you to error and serious and mistake. And to conclude, this reminds me also of that experience of the early church in the book of Acts, Acts 6, verses 3 and 4. It reminds us of the wisdom of God. It tells us, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We all know that this text is a key text in the role or the institutionalizing of the office of the diaconate. But here, we find the wisdom of God in His church so that they will not be foregoing the needs of the church or the people in the church. The early church leaders, the disciples themselves, told the church, lest we fail in our priority, prayer and the preaching of the Word, other men should handle the practical affairs of the church. And this should remind us of the wisdom of God, that as a church, as we desire to reach for the souls of the lost, or the lost souls, our priority or the character that we need to imbibe is we ought to be praying men and women and immersed by the truth of Scriptures, because this is the only or the very foundation wherein we can see true and lingering conversion in our churches in our present time. And as a response, let us sing our second to the last hymn, Go Labor On. This is the aim of the church. We ought to labor for God's kingdom. We need to have that zeal and passion for the lost. And that is why we need to be patient. We need to be pursuing the interests of our Savior to the end. And it requires each and every one of us to labor faithfully through His church. Let us close in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that Paul has given to us tonight. We confess to You that we are weak, we are frail in our duties and our responsibilities. We profess to have that zeal and passion for the lost, and yet we are weak and frail in pursuing and doing our responsibilities. Forgive us, for we have failed to be consistent in our prayer and even in the study of Your Word. Forgive us, for we are weak in the knowledge of the truth of Scriptures, for we have been slothful in many ways, and that is why it manifests in the way we live our lives, seemingly at times without vigor and vitality, seemingly wandering because of our lack of discipline. So Lord, help us. Help us to be a people, a church, that would truly desire for the salvation of the lost, our friends, our family members, our relatives, our acquaintances, even the community that you have placed us, may we truly have that passion to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and make and use us as instruments in propagating the truth. Help us to truly look into the example and even the challenge and encouragement of the Apostle Paul, despite the persecutions he went through because of his fellow men. He did not have that attitude of indifference. He pursued and pleaded before you because he desired for each and every Jew to see the glorious gospel and experience the blessedness of being called as your people. May you impress this truth upon our hearts, and may your name be glorified in our lives, in our desire, and in your church. We ask that you would grant us mercy and grace. Help us, O God, for all of these things we pray in Christ's most precious name. Amen.